1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakalah, which is in the east of Jeshimoth?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon, but David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner with the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, and with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may He deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, chapter 26 opens, interestingly, in the same way, with a response by the Ziphites that's very similar to their response in the 23rd chapter. If you remember the 23rd chapter, you could just read it. The Ziphites ratted out David and his men, and they're doing it again. They're doing it again. And even though David spared Saul's life in chapter 24, Saul again looks for the opportunity to kill David. And you see, this time, he takes 3,000 chosen men with him. These are expert warriors. And now it is five times the size of David's army. David's army is 600, if you could call it an army, just call it a band of men. 600 men, and Saul brings 3,000 chosen men. And although he was spared his life in chapter 24, now in chapter 26 he's at it again. The jealousy reemerges. It shows that Saul cannot be trusted. And again, Saul wants to kill David. It's interesting because the opportunity, however, to kill Saul once again appears for David. Now verse 4 tells us that Saul is lying within an encampment, which is a group of heavily guarded warriors, expert warriors, guarding their king, protecting him on every side, every minute of every day. But what this chapter will show is a lesson, I think, that's applicable for all of us. It is the lesson of Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord protects a nation, a society, a community, a family, a life, you labor in vain. You can have the best security, you could have the best home security, you could have the best homeland defense, but the bottom line is, unless the Lord is protecting you, you are laboring in vain. Laboring in vain. Saul is guarded by chosen warriors. He puts his trust in them. But God commands a deep sleep upon the man, and all of a sudden, Saul is left vulnerable. He himself is sleeping. We must learn a pivotal lesson here, that unless our trust is in God, our plans and protection will fail. I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know what or who you're trusting in. You might be trusting in money. You might be trusting in people. You might be trusting in your current position or status or your health. But I want to let you know that God, in a moment's notice, could not only wipe that out, but take all your defenses away. If your trust is not in God, you are in a precarious situation. I want you to turn to God tonight. I was having a Bible study one night with my daughters, and they went to bed. It was in the book of Acts, and there was a particular chapter in which Paul and Barnabas are stoned. And so after the Bible study, Faith tells me she's afraid. She goes into her bed, she comes back out, and she says, Daddy, I'm afraid to sleep because I'm afraid they might kill Christians. And so I explained to her, I said, first I asked her a question. I said, if Daddy owned a gun, would you feel safer? And she said, yeah, I would. And I said to her, do you know that if a thief comes in with a gun at night, and I'm reaching for my gun, and I don't go there fast enough, he could shoot me and things get worse than if I didn't have a gun? Because the thief now sees I have a gun and a shootout could ensue. And did you also know that I could leave all the windows of this house open, leave the door open, but if God protects this house, no one's coming in? That's the point I want you to understand. You can have the best security, the best defenses, the best weapons, but unless God is protecting you, you're not protected. Let's read Psalm 127 together. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Are you building something tonight in vain? It doesn't just have to be a house. Perhaps it's a career. Perhaps it's academic progress. Perhaps it's even ministry. I often ask myself this question in terms of church. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That's another way of saying you can have the best airport security in the world, and they'll still get through. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For God gives His beloved sleep. Here's a very important point. Labor done trusting in the Lord is blessed. There's nothing more like God than a good, honest day's work. God works, and we, made in His image, we work. And work was given to Adam before the fall. It's holy, it's sacred. It gives meaning and joy and purpose in life. Some of the most depressed men are those who are unemployed. Work is sacred. But labor in the Lord is indeed blessed. However, labor without God produces anxiety, sleeplessness, and ultimately, your ruin. God wants you to rest at night the way a baby does in his mother's arms. Now, those of you who don't have children, I've gone through four, and I'll tell you, my children rest in their mother's arms like none other. There's comfort there. The Word of God is clear. You could work all night burning the midnight oil, but if the Lord is not with you, nothing but anxiety, depression, physical malady, and ultimately burnout will result. Whose kingdom are you building tonight? I want you to ask yourself that question. You're young enough to understand this and lay a good foundation for your life. Are you building your own foundation? Because if the Lord is not in your plans, in fact, if the Lord is not the one who originates, guides, and ultimately finishes your work, it will be of no avail. You could get a lot of money, but you won't have peace. Blessed is the man who is able to say at a certain point at night, I'm closing the books, Lord, this is up to you. Amen? Go to sleep and rest. It's one of the best advice that I've taken. I turn the lights out, that's it. Sink or swim, it's up to God, it's in God's hands. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. It's not like your worry is going to change anything. Jesus said you can't even change one color of your hair from gray to black. worry and anxiety, thinking about different situations and scenarios, it's not going to do you any good. Trust in the Lord. Now, listen, in verse 6, David asks two men a simple question. There are two men in verse 6. The question is, who will go down with me into the camp of Saul? Now, Ahimelech the Hittite is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, so we don't know anything about him. The fact that he's a Hittite makes us assume that he was probably a hired warrior. Okay? The only other Hittite that is mentioned in Scripture famously is Uriah. Uriah the Hittite was Bathsheba's husband, whom David had killed in order to have his wife. He was also a brave warrior. But Ahimelech the Hittite is not mentioned anywhere else, and he's not as brave as Uriah. He does not go with David. Do you see that there? David asks two men, who will go down with me? Ahimelech says no. On the other hand, Abishai says yes. And you got to understand this. Who was Abishai? Abishai was the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was Joab's mother. So Zeruiah had Abishai, Joab, and I believe Asahel. And they all turned out to be warriors. Zeruiah was David's sister. So this man who decides to go down with him, Abishai, is actually David's nephew. Fascinating. Fascinating. So essentially, David and his nephew go down into Saul's army base. You talk about courage. Two men going down into the choicest, most expert warriors in Israel in the middle of the night. I mean, they don't know that God's put a deep sleep over them. This guy has some spirit. David has some guts to say, who's going down with me? He's going to go. I think he's going to go regardless if no one goes with him. And Abishai says, the Hittite goes, you crazy, I'm not going down there. Abishai goes, I'm going with you. Kindred spirits, I would say, runs in the family. Joab was a man like that. So was Asahel. Oh, how we need more men who will say to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but especially to spiritual leaders, and say, I will go down with you. Let us be courageous for the Lord. I'll go down. These odds are crazy. No one's really with us right now, but let's do this. Ooh, this is nice. You know good things are going to happen. What's interesting about here is one, whenever you read Scripture, pick out the fact, as you read the Scripture holistically, that oftentimes God operates through families. This obviously also highlights the importance of godly fathers. Godly children don't appear out of nowhere. Got to remember that. This is very interesting. David, Abishai, Joab, all the same family. All the same family. Same kind of spirit. Let's go down. Well, there's 2 against 3,000. Do it anyway. God's with us. Courageous. Heart of the enemy's camp, they go down. If you think throughout Scripture, who else were famous siblings who start from the Old Testament? Moses, Aaron, Miriam. All siblings. Right? From a very godly Levite. You go through Scripture, you see this time and time again. For example, go into the book of Mark. See chapter 1. And if you think that God arbitrarily just does this, first of all, you know that God doesn't do anything accidentally. But second, if you look particularly in the life of Christ, everything is done with great intentionality. Go into Mark chapter 1, start with verse 16. Question. Did Christ pick his disciples haphazardly? No. We're told in one of the Gospels that he spent all night in prayer before he chose the men who will become the very foundations of the New Testament church. But it sort of sounds like he's just passing along. Verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Same kind of spirit and heartfelt reaction. Doesn't end there. Look at verse 19. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. You'll see this again and again throughout Scripture. God often works through families. And the reason for that, if you think about it a little bit deeper, is spiritual legacy does not occur in a vacuum. It always occurs from generation to generation. Godly men teaching godly men, one generation to another. And although God didn't call the father of James and John, he certainly saw something in these two brothers. In one text, they're known as the sons of thunder, the sons of Bar-Jonas. And yet God turns them into, one of them becomes known as the beloved apostle of love, John. Does a radical work in their lives. And he picks brothers and sisters and family. I'll just encourage all of you, those of you who are praying for your family members, there's a lot at stake. More than you know. I think some of you have become weary of praying, perhaps, for your brother or your sister. And I want to encourage you. God loves families. God is a God of reconciliation. Do all that you can, as long as you can, to pray for your brothers, your sisters, your father and your mother. Oh, that they were walking the path with you. God is faithful to families. And you, as you're young and you're thinking, some of you, of marriage and plans, think about the importance of spiritual legacy. All it takes is one godly father to have godly children, and God usually uses all the kids together. Just like, normally, if the father is unregenerate, the entire batch of kids are no good. It's Exodus being brought out. I will visit the curse of the father, the iniquity of the father on the third and fourth generation. And how does that occur? Through the iniquity of the sins of the children, which literally emulate the father. It's very important that you think about these things, because very rarely does it ever happen in a vacuum. God uses family, brothers, siblings, nephews. He uses families. And spiritual heritage runs deep, but it only takes one godly mother, one godly father, and then you just let it loose. God honors that time and time again. This is so rich here. We understand this principle even in terms of non-spiritual things. Famous athletes, often we see it running in the family. One of my favorite baseball players growing up was a man named Cecil Fielder. His son, Prince Fielder, now is a great batter. You see this time and time again. whether it's Kobe Bryant's dad, NBA player, Klay Thompson's dad, NBA player, Klay Thompson's brother's a Major League Baseball player. Usually all of these things run in the family. How much more spiritual heritage? Okay? All of these things are gifts that come from God. So I want to urge you, and I'll be honest with you, there's nothing like brothers or sisters who sharpen. But that takes prayer. Don't give up on your brothers and sisters, please. Continue to pray for them. There's nothing sweeter than having your own blood brothers and sisters walking the walk of faith. Amen? Let's pray for that. Let's not give up on our sisters and our brothers. Some of us feel like they're too far deep. I want to just remind you how far off the deep end Aaron was. Okay? But God still used him, and I think Moses prayed a lot, and Moses was the younger brother. Praying for his older brother Aaron, who's making idols. Verse 7. Abishai and David go down at night. And this is strategic, obviously. They go down at a place where they're going to be less visible. No sense in getting killed right away, but still very dangerous. And not only is Abishai brave, but in verse 8 we see that he's also an expert warrior. Take a look at what he asks for. He says, just give me one shot with the spear. One shot, because of his precision skill, he knows that that's all he needs. Just give me one shot, I won't take a second. David knows this. He's, I've seen you in action. You only need one shot. This guy was the original sniper. Boom, done. Right? And he looks at this as a God-given opportunity. Verse 12 informs us that God had caused the entire army to fall into a deep sleep. God had done it. This was not arbitrary natural slumber. In fact, the language here is similar to Genesis 2:21, where it says the same thing. God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep in order to do surgery on his side, in order to extract a rib to create his helper known as Eve. This is a supernatural type of slumber. But the principle is clear. With God on your side, no one can harm you. No one. Though it is 2 versus 3,000, through God's hand, David is able to go into the heart of Saul's encampment, to Saul's head, and literally not suffer harm. And in fact, he has the opportunity to kill Saul, but he does not. Now, why does he not? In Scripture, repetition is important. Why does the narrator record this incident when he already recorded a similar incident in chapter 24? The key here is, again, the lesson of the Lord's anointed. Verses 9 through 10. He employs the lesson learned. It's interesting because in chapter 24 he learns the lesson of not seeking vengeance, particularly not striking the Lord's anointed. In chapter 25 he almost loses that, though we will not say that Abigail's husband was the Lord's anointed, but the lesson, part of the lesson, was to not seek your own vengeance. And then in chapter 26, again he's tested with virtually the same scenario, but David is firm. He does not strike the Lord's anointed. He says that the Lord will strike the Lord's anointed, either through a natural death or through war. But David will not strike the Lord's anointed. Why? Verse 9 is the answer. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I told you, I think it was about 4 weeks ago when we covered chapter 24. There were three offices in the Old Testament that received an anointing. Kings, prophets, and priests. Two out of three were spiritual duties. And though the men in those positions were flawed, just look at Aaron the priest and what he did with the golden calf, though he would also be the Lord's anointed eventually, the positions were to be honored. Now that principle is still true today. If it's the office of the king, we could say it's the office of legislation. You may not like Obama and his policies, but his office requires honor. Paul literally reiterates the same lesson. In Romans, he says, give honor to whom honor is due. Respect to whom respect is due. So, there's no room for Christians to deride the office of the President of the United States even though they hate his policies. You could do so, you could disagree in a respectful way. But just by the mere holding of that office, Barack Obama demands, by God, our respect. And furthermore, God commands us to what? What does he say in Timothy? To pray for our leaders. Oftentimes I say this, I don't want you complaining about your leaders unless you've prayed for them. That goes from the president down to our mayor. Okay? And in New York, governor, mayor, president, senators, all liberal. But again, the very office. And then Paul also teaches us that the extension of the office of the priest would be the modern day pastor. And that principle is also true today. In fact, Paul says that he's worthy of double honor in the book of Timothy. So even if you don't honor the pastor as a man, you must at least honor his office and thereby show the man adequate respect. The inability to do so marks a person opposite of a man after God's own heart, who David was. Conversely, as seen by David, those who honor the men of God honors God himself. Saul, as a person, did not deserve any respect. In fact, he was the prototype of a man going against God. Yet David, a godly man, recognizes the fact that as the sheer fact of his office demands the respect due unto him. So he does not lay a finger on him, knowing that he would be guilty if he did. Now verses 11 and 12, David and Abishai then take Saul's spear and jar of water in order to prove that they were there. They had the opportunity to kill Saul, but they did not. And this will once again prove David's righteousness and innocence. This is a small act simply to prove to them later, look, I had the opportunity to kill him. I was right next to his head. But I did it. In verse 13, he stands up far off on top of a hill on the other side of Saul's camp. He doesn't trust any of them, especially Saul. And in verses 14 through 16, he calls out to Abner. Now, Abner is the commander of Saul's army. Interestingly here, if you do a careful study, Abner also happens to be Saul's uncle. And in the future, David's nephew will kill Saul's uncle. And David will require that justice through Solomon, his own son. So Joab, David's nephew, will be killed by David's son, Solomon. But that's all to come in the future. Very interesting turn of events coming up later. Fascinating read. And he calls Abner out. And Abner is by all accounts, whenever you read the character study of Abner in the Old Testament, he's a very courageous man. But he's also a very strong leader. He takes things into his own initiative. In fact, after Saul dies, you will see a man by the name of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth takes over his father's throne. But he's sort of like a puppet king. Abner really runs the show after Saul's death. Very strong leadership skills. And the fact that the king was susceptible to death, however, here, underneath Abner's watch, merits the commander's death. Then, in verse 16, David uses the jar and spear as proof that he could have killed Saul. Very similar to what the Romans instituted in their own army. If you are given a charge over a man during a military activity, and under your watch the man escaped, life for life, you would die. This is also why after the resurrection of Christ, those guards were so afraid. Jesus was gone. And so the Pharisees gave them some money and said, look, we'll back you up. You lie and say the disciples came. This is not a light thing, and David calls it out. He says, look, Abner, you're the commander of the king. The commander of the king's army. The Lord's anointed is under your watch. And look what I could have done. You should die, he says in verse 16. Verses 17 and 21, Saul recognizes David's voice. And you know what he does? He sees the jar, he sees the spear, he sees David, and he again apologizes. It's like David gets these moments of clarity every once in a while, and all unbelievers do. They get these moments where Calvin talks about it. It's like you're walking through a dark field and a lightning bolt strikes, and all of a sudden everything is lit up, but it's only momentary, and then you're back into darkness again. Saul experiences that time to time. You ever talk to unbelievers? You have those moments. You're reasoning with them and they're like, yeah, that makes sense. And then pitch darkness again. Saul is the same. Boom! Recognizes David, apologizes, asks David even to return. However, by now David is wise. In verse 25, David goes his own way, returns the spear in the jar, does not return to Saul. I think Jesus' words here are especially applicable for us today. Jesus says to us, be innocent as doves, but wise as what? As serpents. Our age and time calls for that. Brothers and sisters, just because the Lord calls us to be sons of peace, daughters of peace, blessed are peacemakers, does not mean we ought to be foolish. Ecclesiastes says that there is a time to embrace and a time to cease from embracing. You have to be wise. David could have easily said, you know what? He's calling me to come back. God is a God of reconciliation. This must be it. That would have ended his life. Led by the Spirit of God, he was able to look at that and say, no, you take the spear, you take the jar. I accept your apology, but I'm not coming back. We have to be wise and we have to be able to discern the times. Because if David did not discern, he would have died. I want to close tonight with verse 23. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And before you get all worked up here, this is a solid New Testament principle as well. Where do we see this? I'll show you a couple of texts. Romans 2:6. What does it say? He will render to each one according to his works. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man, Jesus is speaking, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. 1 Corinthians 3:8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. I can keep going, but I think that's sufficient. Just focus on 1 Corinthians 3:8. The the text here, let me just ask, what's Paul talking about there? What's he talking about? He's clearly not talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He can't be talking about that because 1 Corinthians 3:8 uses the word wages, or in other translation, reward. It's something that someone earns for what he has done for his labor. The imputation of Christ's righteousness would not be considered wages. So we are certain that's not what he's talking about. It's the free gift of God upon faith in the gospel, correct? So what's he talking about? This is important because this is going to dictate, you guys are very young and you have your whole life ahead of you. This is going to really guide your life as to whether or not you're going to get lazy for God or you're going to do much for God. Paul really got this, and that's why he worked so hard. Paul is talking about the work that each one does for Christ after coming to faith in Christ. He is not talking about the imputation of righteousness that one receives upon justification. He is talking about post-conversion labor. That's what he's talking about. Put that down in your notes. This is important. This is very important. Because we live in a Christian society that fails to grasp this. We sort of do the sinner's prayer and then we put a period there and the rest of your life is spent sort of being entertained and having a worship experience in church. Paul didn't see it that way. In fact, that's just the beginning. Justification is just the beginning. Now you begin the race. Now you begin working. This is critical. Each one of us will be rewarded according to our labors for Christ. So if you work hard for Christ in heaven, you will receive a mighty great reward because your reward will be according to your labor. Labor much, reward much. But if you do little for Christ, you'll still go to heaven because of your faith in the gospel. You're justified. But you will receive a meager reward. Again, you are rewarded according to your labor. The lesson here is very simple. If you want to be rich in the place that will last forever, then you will use as much of your present time, your resources, your talents, and your money for God. That's how you invest in eternity. Foolish is the man or woman who takes all of God's gifts and invests it here and nothing there. Man, if God opens your eyes to this, this will radically change your life. It did for Paul. Paul was gifted, and he saw this truth, and he said, I'm all in. I'm putting all of my... Think about this. Imagine if this was a fail-safe stock. Best return. You know what you would do? You wouldn't even diversify your portfolio. What you would take is you would take all your funds, put it all in here, right? Maximum return. That's what Paul did. You'd be foolish to even spend a dollar somewhere else because a dollar elsewhere is a dollar wasted. That's what I'm trying to tell you guys. One day in a few years, you're going to stand before God and you're going to see this. Some of you are going to be very poor in heaven. Heaven's not communism. And I don't know how it's going to occur because heaven is heaven. How is it going to be better than for some and not as good for others? I don't know. But all I know is that the Bible tells us that we're going to be rewarded very differently. And those rewards are going to be based on what we did for Jesus here. That's what we're told. How God weighs that, I don't know. But I know your heart motivation matters. And I know it's good to do that. In other words, it's good to invest for eternity because Jesus actually tells us to store up treasure in heaven. He actually says to do it. Oh, you know, I don't want to do it for rewards because then I don't... Well, Jesus says to do it. He says to do it. I'm telling you guys. I'll give you another example. Right now I have three different bank accounts, okay? And each one gives like a different percentage. I eliminate or keep at a bare minimum so that the account doesn't close my other two, and I put all my funds in the highest return. Okay? And not only that, I minimize my savings and I put it more into the accounts that down the road, 20, 30 years, give a higher percentage. If you have three bank accounts, let's just take that example. Every dollar you put into a lower percentage return is a dollar wasted. That's simple finance. What God is telling all of you tonight is this. If you have the faith to see it, because it takes faith. If you don't have faith, that's the clip, you know, that's the key, right? If you don't have faith, you're not going to do it. You're going to foolishly spend your money here. But if you have the faith to see it, then everything will be leveraged for eternity. Time, money, resources, particularly heart motivation, everything. Now, it's going to look very different for all of you because God has called you to different vocations in life. It's going to look very different than it looks for me. I understand that. But in your calling, you would be very foolish to put even a dollar an hour, a talent outside of maximization. And maximization is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because everything here passes away. Everything. Now, tonight they buried Muhammad Ali, self-proclaimed the greatest. In a generation, no one will remember him. Nobody. When Christians say things like Muhammad Ali, rest in peace, I begin to wonder, do we believe in the same gospel? Because if that man died a Muslim, and from all accounts he did, there is no peace in eternity. The gospel is very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. No matter how great of an earthly legacy he left, no matter how much of a glorious dust he has given you through his sporting career, the bottom line is right now he is either in heaven for all of eternity or in hell for all of eternity. And I guarantee you, his boxing does not impress God. Christians, you must be very careful not to be impressed with the things that the world is impressed with. So on social media, I saw a Christian put, "Rest in peace, Muhammad Ali." I thought to myself, are we Christians? Do we believe in the same gospel? What are we talking about? Is this why evangelism doesn't occur? Is this why our churches are dead? Is this why we invest so little in eternity? Because we don't believe in an eternity. Paul understood this principle very well. He lived his life the way that he did. I mean, the man poured out everything for Christ. I was having a conversation with a brother a number of years ago, and we were talking about Paul, and we said, Man, how do we live our lives like that man? I mean, Jesus, I get, he's the Son of God, right? But Paul was a regular dude. Like, I mean, he was a guy like us. How can we live like that? It's that principle. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He put it this way. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's an awesome verse I always keep coming back to, because I was telling someone yesterday, I know what I did when I was in high school. I know what I did when I was in college. But by the grace of God, I am a minister of the gospel. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be ordained, the Lord's anointed, preaching the word of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Thank you, Lord. And his grace toward me was not in vain. It's weird, right? Because you would think, well, if it's grace, how could you waste it? But apparently you can't. You waste it by doing nothing with it, or working very little. How do I know that? Because look at the next sentence. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, meaning the other disciples, including Peter, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now, why did Paul put it that way? If Paul worked for his eternal rewards, right? Why does he give glory to God's grace? I understand imputed righteousness. That's God's grace. But I worked for the rewards. Why does God's grace get the glory for that? Mysteriously, one day in heaven, if you've done much for Christ on earth and are therefore rewarded tremendously in heaven, like for example, John Patton. Remember I gave that illustration? Missionaries to the cannibals, New Hebrides. I think he's going to get rewarded tremendously. Jim Elliot, all these guys, tremendously. But one day, if you go to heaven, and you've done a lot for Jesus on earth, and you get rewarded a lot in heaven, mysteriously, you won't take glory for it. You won't. Instead, you will, like Paul, say, God, I worked hard, but it wasn't really me, it was you. It was all you. It was your grace, because outside of your grace, I would have lived my life for selfish pursuits. Left to myself, I would never even read my Bible. Never evangelize, never go on missions, never do a thing for the gospel, never give finances to God, give my time to others. I wouldn't do a single thing for Christ. In fact, if it wasn't for your grace, my eyes would still be closed to the investment that is heaven, and like a foolish investor, I would be investing on temporary broken cisterns. A bank system that is about to go under. Think about it. It's like Lehman Brothers in 2008. That's what you're going to be investing in if you invest in this world. But it's by God's grace. God opened your eyes to see eternity, because if it wasn't for God's grace, you wouldn't see it. And then he comes in and gives you the energy and the strength to work hard and invest in him. Because if it was not for God's grace, I guarantee you, you'd be like 99% of the people in this world who live for themselves. They spend their money, their talents, their vacation time, everything is on themselves. If you finish your life and you worked hard for Christ and you invested everything, money, time, resources, talent, for heaven, that's God's grace. And I mean, little things. The guy who comes and cleans the church without anyone knowing, that's God's grace. I tell the people who come out to evangelize on Thursday nights, I don't say this every week, but I say it in my prayer. I said, God, thank you for your grace, because the fact that we're out here tonight is a testament to your grace. We could get easily proud and say, oh, we're out here evangelizing. No, but if it wasn't for God's grace, we wouldn't be out here. It's God's grace that enables you to come out and work for Him. It's mysterious, isn't it? Sanctification, then, is actually God's grace. Not just imputation of righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me eyes to see and have faith to believe in the supremacy of your kingdom. Isn't that what you're going to say in heaven? Some of you, I'm telling you right now, it's kind of scary as I'm wrapping this up. Because I could preach this and we could end the night and the person next to you is so, like, one degree of separation, right? Or a person behind you could get it, right? The Holy Spirit did something tonight and you get it. And you go, man, you know, all my life, you're right, Pastor Stephen, this is stupid. I'm not even spending a dollar on this junk here. Maximum returns. God is good on His word. You talk about an investment that will not fail. It's fail-proof. It's the kingdom of God. So one of you will get it, and the person sitting on your left or your right, or behind you in front of you, will say, man, you know, it makes sense. In the Bible, I see it. Jesus always talks about rewarding, saving up your treasure in heaven. But man, I don't have the faith. And you're just going to live the rest of your life. Very short life. Very short life. Muhammad Ali died at 74. I mean, I remember when he was very, very young. I don't personally remember. I mean, many people remember. You talk to the people of the older generation, they remember watching him on TV. Gone. But this is a very brief life, and because you lack faith, you're going to continue to live your every year that passes, you're going to just invest it on yourself. And it's nagging you in the back of your mind because you know this is true, but you don't have the faith to do it. So I'm going to urge you, I'm going to say to you this, you know, I think American Christianity just leaves you at the sinner's prayer. I'm taking you into biblical Christianity. I'm going to ask you tonight, as we close in prayer, to just say, God, you know, so far up until now, I've just been living for myself, my major, my career, my family. But Lord, I've been so foolish. I want maximum return. The grace of God was not spent in vain. Yea, I worked harder than them all. God, you've shown me so much grace. I'm not going to waste this grace now. I'm investing it. And it's not a moment too soon. Because time is ticking by. I tell you what, when you get older, you're going to have far less to invest. The brain doesn't work as fast. The body doesn't move as quickly. It gets cold. Everything slows down. The eyes aren't as sharp. And I tell you, you got to use everything you have when you're able to invest it. So do it while you can. Give God your best. Because in heaven, you're going to stand up there and you're going to say, man, I'm going to be up there with you. And be like, Pastor Steve, this was a good buy. Bye. Buy it. I want you guys to invest in it. Buy it. Let's pray.